It is a great joy for me to be with you. I consider it a privilege. Anytime something is done on a pro-life subject and there's a large number of people in attendance, it's a good sign. It's not always the way it is because we kind of like to live in denial. And who wants to come to grips with realities about dying children? It's really a lot easier to sleep at night when you don't think about children dying, just as when you don't think about children who are hungry in the world. It was easier for people to sleep in Germany, I'm sure, not thinking about Jews that were being taken to the concentration camps. But there are times in history where things happen, and it's always easier to look back at something with clarity than it is to look around you at something that's happening now with clarity. History brings pretty severe judgments on people, doesn't it? But when we look at people who were alive during the slavery era, and we are quick to pass judgment on them for the evil that they tolerated in and participated in directly or indirectly, and as we look at the people of Germany and look at those who tolerated or participated in the things that we look back at and recognize as evil, so others will, and some already do, look upon us with that same sort of confusion. What were they thinking? What were they thinking when children were being killed? Now, I live in Oregon, a state that legalized abortion 4 years before Roe versus Wade. The physician-assisted suicide state. Literally, we became the first principality on the planet in my state of Oregon to legalize physician-assisted suicide. Now, it's been practiced in the Netherlands for years, but it was not legal in the Netherlands those years when it was practiced until it was legalized in Oregon. I've addressed the abortion issue for many years, as a number of us have in Oregon. You'd say unsuccessfully in terms of turning around the culture as a whole. Some Christian physician friends, I joined with them in trying to oppose physician-assisted suicide, but on two different ballot measures, it was still voted in, so you'd have to say, humanly speaking, we failed. But the great thing about pro-life work is that you may fail in a large sense, but every single woman who is saved from the horrors of abortion and every single child whose life is saved is a great victory in the eyes of God, because each is created in His image, each is loved specially by Him. Each that will enter into His kingdom and spend eternity with Him has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. What a great service it was here at Bethlehem tonight. I know not all of you are from Bethlehem. Some of you come from other churches, and you're most welcome, glad that you're here. But as I had the privilege of participating in the service tonight and hearing a message from God's Word and engaging in worship and songs of praise like some of the ones that we just participated in, what a privilege it is for us to know Him and to love Him. And He is our center of gravity. He's the one that we orbit around properly. But we tend to get a little confused about what's our proper center of gravity. We start thinking it's really us. And it's about me and about what I want and about what's convenient for me. And that is the tone of things, not only in my home state of Oregon, but in Minnesota and all over the place. But Oregon really is a strange place to live in many respects. By state law, every establishment that serves alcohol, and maybe you have similar law in Minnesota, I have no idea, but every establishment that serves alcohol is required to post a sign showing that it is harmful for a pregnant woman to drink alcohol. And there's this picture that is prominently displayed and must be prominently displayed in all of these restaurants that serve alcohol of a woman who is pregnant and she's holding a wine glass, and there's a big X, like, do not drink, if what? There is a prominent picture of a child inside of her. And so the message is being sent, it is irresponsible, it is wrong for you, and we are warning you against doing any harm to this child. And in fact, in the state of Oregon, there have been a number of women who have been put in jail because they're pregnant and they won't stop taking drugs. It is against the law in Oregon to do harm to your child. But it is perfectly fine to kill that same child by abortion. You've seen this with the fetal homicide laws. I think you have one in Minnesota. It's certainly in many places in the country, these fetal homicide laws that say that if the child dies in an accident, if somebody shoots somebody, and maybe the pregnant woman survives, but her child dies, and then it's a homicide. Or if they both die, mother and child, then it's a double homicide. Special circumstances, subject to capital punishment. Why? Because two people have died instead of one. We all know, don't we? We all know that it's a child. And sometimes we think, well, if only people knew. Many years ago, actually back in 1992, I think the first edition of this book came out, Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments. A year or two ago, I completely revised and updated this book. But as I was originally doing the research on it, I was thinking, well, you know, if we could just convince people what every scientific textbook affirms, which is that every human life begins at conception, and here's all this information on fetal development, and, you know, a detectable heartbeat at 28 days after conception, you're going, come on. What do we call it, and detectable brain waves extremely early in a pregnancy, before the earliest abortions? What do we call it when a heart stops and there's no more measurable brain waves? Death. So what do we call it when a heart's beating and there are measurable brain waves? Well, you'd think we'd call it life. I mean, it's pretty obvious, it's pretty straightforward, and this is not a religious idea. It is a religious idea, but it is totally confirmed by medical science. So if only we could get people to understand that, then they wouldn't kill this child. But in actual fact, they do kill this child. And that's why in this book, there are 39 pro-choice arguments organized into six different sections that people use. And so this book attempts to systematically address and refute with, I think, 800 footnotes or so. And it's utilized for people who are doing term papers, people who are doing speeches, people who are writing letters to the editor, people who want to do what Proverbs says to do. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. And we're the big brothers of the unborn. And we're also the big brothers of the mothers, most of them young mothers, who are being exploited by the abortion industry. And it has been my wife and I, and my daughters and I, our joy as a family to reach out and minister to women in crisis pregnancies. I remember when we opened our home to Diane, a non-Christian girl who was 17 years old, who she'd had an abortion. She was carrying another child, and she came and she lived with us for the better part of a year. And it wasn't a very easy time. But we had the joy of helping her, as was her choice, adopt out the child that she gave birth to with my wife, Nancy, as her labor coach, and adopt that child out to a Christian family. And we also had the great joy of seeing Diane come to faith in Christ Diane is a follower of Jesus who has led others to Christ, who has a wonderful family, who has ministered to many abortion-bound women herself. And it is a joy, as I said, to, even when you look at the fact that babies just keep on dying year after year, to be able to say, well, that's true, but it's the same thing of how people die without Christ and go to hell. It is a great tragedy, but boy, is there joy in seeing someone come to know Jesus, of knowing that their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and God has confirmed His choice, His election of that individual and drawn them to Himself, into His kingdom. And you can say, you know, it's really too bad about a lot of other people, but what a great thing, so that there is rejoicing, Scripture says, in the presence of the angels of heaven at every sinner who repents. And likewise, I believe there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of heaven at every unborn child whose life is saved as a result of your prayers, your giving, your intervention, your volunteering, counseling at a crisis pregnancy center, repairing a photocopy machine at a pregnancy resource center, holding a sign in front of an abortion clinic, signing a petition, writing a letter to the editor, speaking up in your speech class, and doing any number of things. At the end of the Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments book, I've got a section of 50 things we can do on behalf of the unborn and their mothers to show the love of Christ for them. So, how do you feed a billion hungry people? I saw that poster one time from a famine relief organization. It was very depressing until I saw the answer down at the bottom. How do you feed a billion hungry people? Well, you feed them, says down at the bottom, one at a time. And how do you make a difference in the pro-life arena? One person at a time. That's how you make a difference. Well, I remember one morning as a pastor when I was discouraged. I was walking down the hallway at our church, pretty large church, and I saw this child who was just probably a year old, just barely able to walk, but, you know, just kind of hanging over the side of the and looking out from the nursery, and the child smiled at me, and I smiled back at that child. I said, Lord, thank you so much for sending me that little bit of encouragement. And as I walked by, I turned back and I looked at that child. I don't believe I'd ever seen that child before, but as most churches probably do, ours has these very prominent name tags. And I looked at his name, and all of a sudden I realized I had met with his mother about a year and a half ago, and she had had an appointment to get an abortion. And she had chosen to let this child live. And God in His grace allowed me to think, at a time where I was discouraged and wondering if I was making the difference that God had called me to make, He was good enough to show me the results by His grace, certainly not by my skill, by His grace, of delivering this one child and this mother. And this child is now, I've found out since, is the light of her life. And I praise God for that. And, you know, a lot of those stories we're not going to hear right here and now. But we're going to hear them in eternity. And it's like that Ray Bolt song, you know, thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. And pictures people greeting each other in the kingdom and hearing each other's stories. And we're going to have that privilege. Well, let me tell you a little bit of my story. As a pastor, I got involved in intervening for children. Our church talked about it. We supported what were then crisis pregnancy centers. I was on the board of the first crisis pregnancy center in the state of Oregon back at a time where there were only 12 centers in the country, And we got involved, and it was enjoyable, and it was a great opportunity. But as years went on, we started talking more and more about getting involved on behalf of the unborn. And we showed films, and we invited people to protests and rescues, and some well-meaning brothers and sisters came forward and have continued to, over the years, to express, and some of them very graciously, some of them not so graciously, that, you know, issues such as abortion and euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide are really not what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. For instance, I was told by a seminary student at my church, and this is a quote, "Issues like abortion are just a distraction from the main thing." So I asked him, what is the main thing? I figured I'd been a pastor long enough that it would be good to know what the main thing really was. So he said, well, the main thing is the Great Commission, winning people to Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the main thing, and everything else is a distraction. If you got your Bible with you, I hope you do, look at Matthew chapter 28, and we'll just see what it says in this great text on the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, a well-known passage. "Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, in light of my authority, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Well, let me tell you a story, and after I tell you the story, we'll talk about a few things, and then we'll come back to the question of what's the main thing and what the Great Commission is about, and whether or not life issues such as abortion, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, whether those things fit somehow within the Great Commission. But I want to tell you a true story, and I won't tell you the man's full name until the end. Some of you will figure it out. In the late 18th century, there was an Englishman named William. William was an outspoken opponent of slavery. He was a radical to the point that he boycotted sugar from the West Indies because it was the product of slavery. While still in England, he began to preach as a dissenter. British law prohibited attendance at meetings of dissenters, so William committed civil disobedience every time he preached. His parents and everyone who came to his church and attended and heard him preach also broke the law week after week. Well, then William believed that God wanted him to go to India, where he entered as an illegal alien. He was shocked to discover that many of the Hindus took their infant children and exposed them to die, and they considered that a holy act. The British government in India looked the other way because it didn't want to interfere with the culture or the religion. But William felt compelled to interfere because children were dying. So he spoke out forcefully to prod the British government and Indian society to spare the lives of these innocent children who were being killed and to change the laws that permitted child killing. As a result, within his lifetime, infanticide was abolished in India. Countless tens of thousands, ultimately perhaps millions of lives, were saved by the activism largely of this one man. The Hindus also practiced a form of euthanasia in which they took some weak and sick and lepers and left them to die. William and some of the missionaries who were his associates wrote and spoke against these practices, finally resulting in pro-life laws that were put into effect by the government. But while the exposure was still legal, William and his friends, the missionaries, carried home people who were left exposed to die and nursed them back to health. He provided medicine for these outcasts. He actively opposed the various forms of slavery practiced in India. And then one day, William witnessed something that shook him to the core. It was the practice called sati, the burning of widows on the funeral pyre of their deceased husbands. Women burned alive because their husbands had died. After seeing one such death, he resolved he would never witness one again without speaking up and doing everything he could to stop it. And so one day he stood in front of a group assembled to burn a woman alive, a common practice. And he told them the practice was wrong. They must not kill this woman. And seeing no other way to save her life, he even lied and said that the governor general had threatened to hang the first man who lit the funeral pyre. So nobody did. Wow. William then led a group of missionaries in protesting widow burning. He set up public debates on the subject to expose what was really happening and to bring God's perspective to light. Missionary magazines in India published his arguments against widow burning. As a result, in his lifetime, the age-old practice of widow burning was abolished. Well, William was also a brilliant linguist and Bible translator. In fact, he was the British government's official translator into the Bengali language. On Sunday morning, December 6, 1829, William received the official decree forbidding widow burning. Well, he was scheduled to preach in church that morning, but he didn't show up. He called upon someone else to preach instead. He dedicated the entire day to making a precise translation of the law against widow burning instead of going to church or preaching. Why? Because he knew that lives hung in the balance every minute he delayed. Now, some people criticized William for his moral and political actions. You know what they said? They said, well, that's not what you're here for. That's not your calling. Focus on the main thing. Just preach the gospel and pray. Stay away from politics. Stay away from ethical issues. Be concerned about spiritual lives, not physical lives. So, who was this radical? Who was this man involved in protests and boycotts and civil disobedience and attempts to change the laws and opening his home to the vulnerable and the neglected and saving their lives from those that would kill them? And by the way, I'm making no commentary on the morality of his lying that day. But I'm saying it's very easy for people to sit back and judge him who do not put themselves in a position where they would even face such a moral dilemma because they're not busy saving lives. But in any case, no matter how you feel about the one thing that he did, you can hopefully embrace the other things that he did and say, that was a pretty good thing, wasn't it? Well, the people that surrounded him, a lot of them didn't think it was a very good thing. So who was this social activist? Well, I'm glad you asked. His name was William Carey. Now, if you've ever taken a class in church history or the history of missions, you know that today William Carey is called, what's he known as? The father of modern missions. The prototype missionary. When you think of the Great Commission, and when you think of the Great Commission, don't you think of missions? When you think of the Great Commission and the modern missions movement, no other name is more prominent than, is as prominent as William Carey's name. He went to India to win people to Christ, to disciple them, and that's what he did. And in the process, he sought to obey the other parts of God's word too, by personally intervening on their behalf. Now, some Christians make the mistake of thinking that social activism and politics are the answer to everything. They certainly are not. But many segments of the modern evangelical church have just lost their sense of calling and history and connection to helping the needy and standing up for principles of justice that are clearly laid out in the Word of God. Praise God for those Christians who were involved in the abolitionist movement, who spoke out against slavery, who participated in the Underground Railroad, which was, by the way, civil disobedience, the fugitive slave laws that required you to return slaves and not to help them to freedom. And many devout Christians went to jail, some of them for 10, 15 years, because they helped slaves escape to safety. Praise God for people who stood up and did that. But you know what? At the time, many of their fellow Christians looked at them and said, nah, That's not what it's about. We're just here to preach the gospel and pray and do the Great Commission, stay away from all that other stuff. You know, Christian churches were once the conscience of this nation. And you wonder if where we are as a nation does not reflect the degree to which we have withdrawn the truths of Scripture and the gospel from our culture. 27 years ago, as a graduate of a Bible college and finishing my studies in seminary, I was part of a brand new church that we named Good Shepherd Community Church. A group of us started it in Boring, Oregon, of all places. That's really the name, Boring, Oregon. There's a used to be a group called the Boring Pastors Fellowship. And we had the privilege of seeing this church grow to 4,000 plus people. Many people come to Christ. Many have become His disciples. But when the church started, I just pictured myself teaching the Bible with the other pastor and I who started the church and staying away from the controversial stuff. But what I discovered was I could teach the Bible and stay away from that stuff, especially if I selectively chose my texts. But I could not live the Bible and stay away from some of this stuff. I told you about Diane, the girl that we took into our home, and as the years went by, did a lot of other things, and then became very burdened and felt that it was appropriate, even though it scared me to do so, to participate in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience. So in 1989 and 1990, I participated in a series of rescues. And as a result of that, I was sued by abortion clinics. It was probably not popular in any state, but it was particularly unpopular in the state of Oregon for a number of different reasons. We think of ourselves as the descendants of pioneers. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to get in my face. And even though the rescues were totally peaceful, nonviolent, the abortion clinics and the judicial system and the public in general were outraged that people were actually doing this. And so as a result of these lawsuits, some judgments against us, including one for $8.2 million, which was more than I made as a pastor in a year, I had to resign as a pastor. And the reason that I resigned was because I found out one week that there was a writ of garnishment that was being issued to my church where they were going to take a certain amount out of my salary every month and pay it to an abortion clinic. So I resigned as a pastor. Pastor John Piper may not recall this, but he and I had a phone conversation. I think the only time I've talked with John on the phone early in 1989 about our mutual involvement in civil disobedience and how it might be affecting our churches. And I discovered in that conversation that John had rescued for the first time on the same day that I had. He in Minnesota, I in Oregon. Many other pastors, of course, were involved, and many other people as well, including, I'm sure, some of you here. Well, as a result of these lawsuits and having to resign from the church, I had a lot of people come to me and say, you know, was it really worth it just to protest abortion? I mean, just to make a political statement? I mean, wouldn't it have been better to stay away from such things so that you could have stayed a pastor and actually done some good? Now, they didn't always say it that way. It was nicer than that. You know what? First of all, Genesis 50, they intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, to save many lives. And as a result, if you would have asked me a week earlier, what are you going to be doing 20 years from now, I would have said, as far as I know, I'll be a pastor at Good Shepherd Community Church in Boring, Oregon, because that's where God's called me. And that changed on a dime, and my life has been different since then, but I see the providence of God. And many of you have been well taught. And you know that when that verse says they intended it for evil, it doesn't then say, but God made the best of a bad situation out of it. No, it's God intended it for good. And Nancy and I look back and have looked back really since the very early days when it happened and seen his hand of providence in it. And God opened up many doors for us. The things that were closest to our heart were missions, foreign missions, and pro-life work. So we started a ministry that became a strange hybrid of those things and allowed me to teach and to write and to do some of the things that I sense God was calling me to do. But in answer to people's questions, I would often say things like, you know, I really wasn't protesting abortion or making a political statement. And you say, well, that seems strange. I mean, obviously, isn't that really what you were doing? An analogy that I used with people is, you know, if a drunk driver was headed down the street at, you know, 60 miles an hour or something, and a child was standing in his way, what would you do? Well, hopefully you'd do anything you could to get the child out of the way. Now, why would you do it? Would you do it in order to protest drunk driving? Would you do it to make a political statement about changing laws to make stricter punishment on drunk drivers? I'm in favor of those laws, but that would not be the point, would it? What would be the point? To save the life of a child. So many things that we think of as these big political controversial issues at their root are just pretty basic spiritual care for other human beings. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Do for them what you wish somebody would do for you or for your child, were you or were they in the same situation. It's not about politics. It's not about protesting drunk driving, protesting pro-choice activism. The son of a very good friend of mine died from AIDS. Try telling her that homosexuality is a political issue. Don't address it. It's not a political issue. It is, but first, it's a human issue. It is a moral issue, an ethical issue that relates to human beings whose lives, sometimes physically and always spiritually, are at stake in the process. Turn to Luke chapter 10, the other main text that I want to look at. And look at verse 25 and following, another well-known passage of Scripture, story of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, verse 25 and following in Luke 10, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, and I think he'd heard Jesus preaching, because in Matthew 22 it's recorded Jesus having said this, but now the man is quoting it back, which is a good thing to do. You know, you hear the teacher say something and you quote it back as the right answer. And it is a right answer. It's from a couple of Old Testament passages. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. He connected those two as Jesus had connected those two. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. You win the prize. No, he says, do this and you will live. But, and now we learn some motives beneath the surface. But the man wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, Lord, let's exegete this passage. And let's come up with a narrow enough definition for the word neighbor that it only means those of my own kind who live very close to me and who I like and want to spend time with. He didn't say those words, but it's kind of implied. In reply, Jesus said, man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him. They went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, Jesus is choosing the most spiritual people now, a priest, a Levite, religious professionals. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, and you know, like those old movies where the, or stage plays where the bad guy comes on the stage and everybody hisses and boos. Okay, that's what happens when you say the word Samaritan. They're going, oh, gee, Samaritans, they're terrible. But a Samaritan, they're half-breeds and they got lousy doctrine and they're just messed up people. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And look at the series of verbs that you have here. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey. Now I'm counting with the fingers of the other hand. And I lost my place. Okay. And he took him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out two silver coins, and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have. I may have missed one, but there's 10 verbs. The only verbs that applied to the other men had to do with passing by. But these are intervention-type things done on behalf of somebody who was in need. Which of these things, or which of these three, rather, Jesus asked, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Not go and think likewise. Go and actually live that way. So, in Matthew 22, which is the parallel passage to this, I won't take the time to turn to it, but many of you are familiar with it, where it's love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's called the first and greatest commandment and a second that is like it. Two sides of the same coin. So actually, what we call the Great Commission is not exactly what Jesus called the Great Commandment. So we could say, now, they definitely dovetail. I'm not minimizing the Great Commission. It's an extension of the Great Commandment. If you love God with all your heart and you love people, then what are you going to do? The Great Commission. So they fit perfectly. But don't try to trump the love God with all your heart passage and the love your neighbor as yourself passage with the Great Commission. It doesn't work. You can't do it. You can, but you're wrong. It doesn't work because Jesus called it the first and greatest commandment. So one time when I said this at a seminary in Philadelphia, a student was kind of took offense at this comparison. In the passage, because I was talking about how, who are the Pharisees of our day? Well, who are the people who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, who believe in a literal resurrection, and who are trying to tell people around them, this is right and this is the truth? Who are those people today in our society? It's us. So, who is in most danger of being a Pharisee? It's us. And this student was offended when I said this. But I said, isn't it true? I'm not saying we are Pharisees. I'm just saying we can be Pharisees. And one of the things that characterized the Pharisees is, priest, Levite, you know, it's, I've got more important, more spiritual things to do than to get down in ditches with people who are bleeding. My word. I might get HIV or something. You know, Jesus was the type to get down there and to command his people to get down there and to do what needed to be done out of love in the name of Christ. And that's what he has called us to do. And then, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 25, there's the sheep and the goats, and Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And Lord, when did we do all of those things? He said, inasmuch as you did it unto these, the least of my brethren, so you did it unto me. So, was it a distraction from the main thing that the Samaritan was doing? See, the priest and the Levite, they were going on to do the main thing. Preach, offer sacrifices, collect offerings. They were going on to do the spiritual things. No, they thought they were the spiritual things, but they weren't. And what about people who say, well, hunger, that's just a symptom. I had somebody tell me one time, you know, this whole abortion thing, physician-assisted suicide, leave that stuff alone because those are just symptoms. We've got to deal with the root of the problem. Well, yeah, well, of course we've got to deal with the root of the problem. But how would you like to be called a symptom when you're about to be run over? You're not just a symptom of the fact that we have a lot of drunk drivers in America and we've got to pass legislation and do what we can to get those drunk drivers off the road. Stop dealing with the symptoms of these people that are getting run over by cars. No, it's not just, it may be symptomatic, but people are more than symptoms. Is abortion a symptom of something deeper in our country? Of course it is. So let's deal with the something deeper all the time in every way we can to the glory and honor of Christ. But meanwhile, let's try to save the lives of children created in His image. And let's try to save women from the horrors of abortion. So now, getting back to the seminary student who said to me, it's just distracting the church from doing the main thing. And the main thing is winning people to Christ. That's the Great Commission. Well, what I didn't tell you was that I was this young man's advisor. And earlier in the conversation, I had asked him, so how's it going? How's your walk with the Lord? How's your time in the Word? And have you been sharing Christ with people? And he says, yeah, I got to admit, you know, since I've been in seminary, I just haven't had any time with unbelievers. I mean, I'm just so busy with the studies, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So I brought it back, and I said, well, Bob, first of all, you can't be distracted from doing the main thing, because according to what you've said, you're not doing the main thing. Even by your own definition, you're not doing the main thing. You're not reaching out to non-believers. But secondly, and more importantly, what you're not seeing is that pro-life work opens up doors to share the gospel in powerful, powerful ways. I've seen people led to Christ at pro-life activities. I've shared the gospel with a number of people in those situations. I had a lunch with a pro-abortion lesbian activist in my hometown, and we met because he wanted to meet on neutral ground because I think she thought if she came into a ministry office or a church or something that she'd be murdered and buried or something and never be seen again. But so we met in this restaurant, and she was very loud. She was very foul-mouthed, and she was also very hurt inside. And she went on for about an hour and a half, and everybody was staring at us. And finally, I just looked at her and said, you've really been through a lot, haven't you? You've got a lot of pain in your heart. And she started weeping. And we spent 4 hours together. And I was teaching a seminary course this last spring, and she walked in the door as I was teaching her. Wow, isn't that? Yeah, that's her. And I talked to her just once, years in between. The bottom line of the whole story is, this woman has come to faith in Christ. And you know, praise God for that. But had I not been involved in pro-life work, I never would have had contact with that woman. And what about all the women the gospel shared with at pregnancy resource centers? I've spoken twice at a pregnancy center in Baton Rouge called Carrying the Love Ministries. Last I heard, they had shared the gospel with over 10,000 women over the years, and over 2,000 of those have professed faith in Christ, and many of those are still part of local churches, have been baptized, praise God. So, first, the Great Commission isn't the only command, and it isn't even called the greatest one. But second, even if all there was to the Great Commission was evangelism, pro-life work would still qualify because it so often results in evangelism and opens up doors of opportunity for evangelism. But the third and final point is the real basic one. The truth is that the Great Commission is much more than evangelism. Because what does it say? We've edited it down. We've reduced it to evangelism. Evangelism is great. It's wonderful. But what does it say? In his Great Commission, Jesus didn't just tell us to evangelize. He told us, be teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the original Greek, everything means everything, which is why the translators translated it as everything. Everything Jesus commanded. So what did he command? The Good Samaritan. What did he command? Love your neighbor as yourself. What did he command? Inasmuch as you've done one of these least of my brethren, so you've done it unto me. Were those things pretty important to Jesus? Of course. They were critically important to Jesus. And if we don't do those things, then we're not obeying what he commanded us to, and we certainly can't be teaching other people to obey what we're not considering important enough to obey ourselves. So, where does it leave us? Polls indicate that nearly one out of five women, about 18% now is the figure, getting an abortion identifies herself as a born-again Christian, and most of those women have some church affiliation. And you know, I think it means that a lot of us have many opportunities right around us in the body of Christ to influence some people. It's not just about influencing people way out there somewhere in the culture. It's these people. So let me finish. We started with William Carey. Let me close by mentioning a few others of the most evangelistically oriented Christians in history. John Wesley actively opposed slavery, encouraged mine workers to unite in order to resist the inhuman treatment by their employers. Evangelist Charles Finney had a major role in the Underground Railroad, saving the lives of many blacks while under criticism from fellow Christians because of civil disobedience. And his college, Oberlin College, became a major stop in the Underground Railroad. D.L. Moody opened homes for underprivileged girls, rescuing them from hopelessness and exploitation. Charles Spurgeon built 17 homes to help care for elderly women. He built a large school for hundreds of children. Spurgeon and his church built homes for orphans in London, rescuing them from starvation, vice, and the streets. Amy Carmichael intervened for the sexually exploited girls of India, rescuing them from temple prostitution. She built them homes, a school, a hospital, and on and on. We remember each of those Christians for their evangelism, but we forget or ignore or are ignorant of their commitment to personal and social intervention for the weak, the needy, the exploited. And maybe the effectiveness of their evangelism was partially due to the fact that, unlike many other Christians of their day and this day, they actually lived out the gospel that they preached. There is no conflict between the gospel and social concern. There is no conflict between pro-life efforts and the Great Commission. The two of them dovetail. It's not a distraction from the Great Commission to intervene for women and for unborn children. It's part of the Great Commission. It's part of the Great Commandment. It's not a distraction from the main thing. It's an essential part of the main thing. And God bless every one of you as you find what your part is in that. It may be small, it may be large, but every one of us should surely have some part in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your grace. Thank you for your presence here. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Bless them, Lord. Use them. You have called us all to do something in this arena. There are many, many people that do far more than I have done, and I praise you for them. But thank you for the small part that, by your grace, my wife and daughters and I have been able to play in your kingdom. Thank you for the reward and the joy we have found in it. And I pray that you would give a great sense of reward and joy to my brothers and sisters. Thanks for those who are laboring faithfully. Thanks for those who may be on the edge, who've never really done anything, but maybe they're being prompted by your Spirit right now. I lift them up to you, Lord, and I thank you and praise you for your goodness and your presence here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't you have a seat for a second? Randy's going to come back up for some questions. And before that happens, let me just mention a few announcements. And then we're going to take an offering to cover the expenses related to this event. And then And also, the Sanctity of Life Task Force will send what's left over to the Justice for All ministry, who needs $4,000 to bring the display that you can see in the far end of the building over to the right to the University of Minnesota campus. All of Randy's books are not at the pastor's conference. He has some here, and they're for sale just on the far end of the building that way. If you're going to buy books, you need to make your check out to Eternal Perspectives Ministries, or EPM. And what else? Oh, Randy has also agreed to hang around and sign books if you want him to sign any of the books that you purchase. Let's see. So now, one of my tasks is to distinguish the check writing. So hear me. To buy books, EPM Ministries. EPM. To put money in the offering plate, Bethlehem Baptist Church. Okay? And again, it'll just run through Bethlehem and go to these Sanctity of Life causes. I think that's it. So I'm going to pray. We're going to receive the offering, and then Randy will be up for questions. So maybe the Lord's stirring your head with some clarifying question or something related to what he said or something related to what's going on in the world that you might ask him a question. And will we have cordless mics down here? Are they down here somewhere and I just don't see them? Okay, they'll be here. Well, let me pray. Father, I'm back on the point that Randy made about being a hypocrite. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be someone who says he trusts in you and then disbelieves your word. So, Father, I trust that I know you've spoken to us tonight, and I pray for grace. I pray for your all-sufficient grace to grant us the power to follow after you and to obey everything that Jesus commands. It's a huge calling. And without your grace, it would be totally impossible and would probably lead to despair. But with your grace, your yoke is easy and your burden is light. So empower us to follow after you with all of our hearts. Give us grace now to give, and give us grace now to benefit from 15 minutes of Q&A. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. mics. Randy, why don't you come up? There they are. Good, good, good. Thank you.
Are you going to run up?
Oh, excellent, excellent. That's great. Randy's just going to be up here, and if you move the mics around, I don't need to be up here. Great, that's wonderful.
That's perfect.
Second one depends on your answer to the first one, but let's say that the government authorized someone to come to your church, and every week they would take one of your children out and kill them. How would you respond, and how would your congregation respond to that, do you think?
Wouldn't permit it to happen. Would take a very active role to keep it from happening.
To what extent would you do so?
With all hypothetical questions, it would all depend upon what exactly was being done. But certainly, you take an active role of intervention to prevent it from happening.
So then, I guess the question then relating to the abortion issue is, why do you think we would not take an active role in intervening and preventing it? Is it because we have a less of a love for those children because they're not part of our congregations, or
yeah.
Why?
Yeah, I think the less you know someone, the less vested interest you feel personally in them. It's exactly the difference between how devastated you can be if your child, your niece, your best friend's son is in an automobile accident and is in critical condition, as opposed to reading that every day 30,000 children somewhere in the world die of preventable diseases, malnutrition, etc. It's the same difference as how we felt on September 11th when what happened with 3,000 plus people dying, as opposed to how you feel, and I feel, when there is an earthquake in India or Iran or someplace and 20,000 people die. You don't feel as connected. But is there any difference in the value of the people just because we don't know them? No, there's not.
And I guess the follow-up question on that then would be regarding the Great Commission, or the Great Commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Then the question is, and I agree with you that we tend to look at things in a broad perspective, but the question is then, do we really know our neighbor, number one, and then how can we love our neighbor if we don't even know them? And is the problem that we really don't know our neighbor, therefore we don't love our neighbor, or do we really know our own body of Christ and love our body of Christ?
Right. And I think when it comes down to it, we need to realize this old thing of what we used to say a lot is there's no window to the womb. Ultrasound sonogram has changed that. And I don't know if you've heard about different places in the country where they're doing this in malls, doing this baby's first photo thing, where they're actually commercially now, not just in doctor's offices, and they're trying to go through the hoops necessary to get this done all over the country, of taking pictures of pregnant women and baby's first picture. Here's the family portrait. And my youngest daughter, Angela, is pregnant. Both my daughters have been married for 2.5 years. They got married the same summer, 7 weeks apart. Both married guys named Dan, so that way when I get senile, I'll remember, you know, single syllable, one son-in-law name, Dan. Okay. Both the Dans are coming out for the pastor's conference. We call them the Dans. But two great young men. But anyway, my youngest daughter, Angela, is pregnant, and she also works in an emergency room. And so she, week before last, brought us the ultrasound picture, and she says, oh, you should have seen it live because the baby's kicking and all of these things are happening. Well, Angela is just 12 weeks along. And here's this baby, identifiable, moving around, doing all these things, and here's this neat little picture. So there is a process that our culture is going through that is very advantageous to people's coming to terms with what has been hidden. Arguably hidden throughout the history of mankind until this generation. Except when babies were miscarried, but then typically it's a still baby, identifiable as a baby, and the same daughter, Angela, who works in the emergency room, said, told me just, it would have been just probably 5 or 6 days ago, that a 16-week miscarriage, here's the baby, and she took that baby, cleaned it up, and took it around to the different doctors and nurses and said, tell me this is not a baby. Tell me this is not a baby. And they all went, it's a baby. It's a baby. So you know what? We all have opportunities in our sphere of influence to point to this. And the thing about pregnancy resource centers across the country now that are doing the sonogram stuff, and you know, it makes an incredible difference. The statistics on women who see their babies who are abortion-minded, but they say, could we get your permission to let you see an ultrasound? The statistics are staggering. The lowest I've heard is 85% of women change their minds, and in some large clinics, they literally say they've now done it with hundreds of women who were leaning toward abortion, and not one of them has followed through once they see their baby. It connects. This is a real person. We've been lied to. It's not a blob of tissue. It's a real person.
Randy, could you speak for a moment to personal experience with regard to the distinction between passion and militancy in the pro-life movement and the reality of militant activity, practically speaking?
Yeah, I think that when you look at Jesus and you look at the apostles, you say, what role did they take in the Roman Empire where euthanasia was commonly practiced? There was physician-assisted suicide in some cases where they'd give poison herbs out, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Babies were abandoned, left out to die. What did the early Christians do? Well, we've got records of early Christians taking those children off the streets and into their home. We've got records of people doing what they could in their culture to help people in need. We do not have records of them going and killing the doctors who are giving out the poison medicine and killing the parents who are leaving their babies out to die, though arguably it's a criminal offense, you would think, that somebody could make a case for that should be capital punishment for abandoning a helpless child and abandoning an elderly person. But the record that we have is of Christians intervening, showing love, embracing, taking children to themselves, and that's, I think, fitting with the teaching of Christ. Does that get to the question? Maybe I should. I'll let the guys with the microphone make the choices.
Randy, kind of a follow up to that. I know if I saw a drunk driver speeding toward my child or somebody else's child, I would of course do everything to stop it. Even if I had a gun in my hand and had the opportunity to kill that guy, I would. And that feels right. And killing abortion doctors looks like it fits in the same category, but it doesn't feel right, or it doesn't strike me as that's moral, but I don't know why. Could you answer to that?
Well, you know, I thought we'd gotten past that question, and now we're back to it, but thanks for asking it, because really, it is very uncomfortable. I don't know how to respond except to say, as I've thought about it and prayed about it, and I've looked at the Word, I can't see doing it, going and killing an abortion doctor. But what I have to ask myself is exactly the same question you alluded to. You sort of alluded to it you've alluded to it, and that is that, well, if these are real babies, then why wouldn't we? Part of what I've said to some people who were trying to argue in my presence, you know, we should kill abortion doctors to be consistent, should kill abortions. Say, well, the guys that go and kill the abortionists, where are all the intermediate states, you know, steps on their part? Where is the personally going to somebody first, and in some cases that's happened, in many cases it hasn't, begging them, beseeching them, please, I'm about to say something that is potentially very dangerous if you take it out of context, because I am not advocating this, but why do the guys that go and shoot an abortionist, why haven't they gone and taken a baseball bat and hit him in the hand so that they couldn't perform surgeries? I mean, they've gone from often doing very little to doing the ultimately drastic thing. So how many people will go from this and say he was advocating taking a baseball bat? I don't know, but that's not what I'm advocating. But I'm making an analogy, and I hope you see the point. There's got to be some intermediate, you know, types of steps. It is a question which I taught contemporary moral problems and ethics class at Bible college for 5 years, and I said, okay, I want one side to argue the case against killing abortion doctors and the other side to argue for it. And then I end up saying, I don't believe in it, but be very careful how you make the argument about it. Because ultimately, the reason most people think that it's horrible to kill an abortionist is because they don't believe in the utter horror of what an abortionist is doing to a child. So that's a very bad reason for not doing something that I also think we should not do. But I think we better have sounder reasons, and the best I can come up with is the example of the apostles and the early church living in a society where life issues were just as bad as they are in our society, and many of them much worse.
Hi. I'm a little concerned, I guess, for my Bethlehem family that I think a lot of us are unaware of, like the booklet you wrote on, does the birth control pill cause abortions? And I was wondering if you'd be willing to share a little bit of that research with my family here.
Okay. Are people saving the easy questions for, like, for some other time when we're not... Okay. I did some research a number of years ago because I had numbers of people who were coming to me, and they were saying, hey, what's the deal? Because I've looked at this, and it looks to me like the birth control pill information that's being distributed in the packets is actually saying that in some cases it causes an early miscarriage or it has an abortifacient effect. So at first, I just kind of dismissed that. I just thought, no, I don't think so. And, you know, people can be pretty radical and they think this and they think that. My wife and I, well, primarily my wife, used the pill. And, you know, and so, I mean, you just don't think. I used to counsel people, and my whole position on contraceptives, I'm open on this. I see the arguments that go, you know, both ways. But I say, I really need to research this. Well, I started researching, and I don't know if you've ever researched something where you start to get very disturbed by what you're researching, and you keep hoping that you're going to find something else that's going to disprove what you just read. But the more you go into it, you start going, oh, my word. Well, that's what happened to me. I lay out all the documentation in does the birth control pill cause abortions, but here's the basic summary. Every single oral contraceptive, generally known, generically known as birth control pills in America, if you look it up in physician's desk reference and the other, you know, basic medical guides where pharmaceuticals must state what their research departments have found, and they are accountable to state this accurately, that there are three ways that a birth control pill works. The first is to prevent ovulation. That's the one we all know about. The second is to impede the progress of the sperm through thickening of the cervical mucus. The third way that it can work, if the first two don't work, is by creating an inhospitable endometrium where if an egg becomes fertilized, it cannot implant. Now, that's where we get to causing an abortion. Because if the first one doesn't work, and there's a lot of debate about how often it does work, but let's say it works 90% of the time. It prevents ovulation. Let's say it works 95%. There are some studies that maybe it works 94, 95% of the time. Okay, well then, if the second one doesn't work, which it sometimes doesn't work, we know that all three of them sometimes don't work because we know women who are on the pill and taking it regularly sometimes get pregnant. Okay? So we know they can fail. All of them can fail, including the last one. But when the first two fail and the last one succeeds by preventing an implantation of an already conceived child, an abortion has happened, an unintentional one. And I get into the arguments that many Christian physicians make because they go, look, nobody's intending to kill an unborn child. And I say, well, I agree. Nobody's taking the pill thinking I'm going to cause an abortion. But is that the ultimately relevant thing? Intention is one thing, but you can be very sincere about something and still have a very bad thing done. So I think we as Christians need to take a very serious look at it. It's been the center of a great deal of controversy. Walt Larimore, who's the vice president in charge of medical things at Focus on the Family, has worked with me on some of this, and I've relied on a lot of his own research and some other things, and I quote Walt, and if you want to pursue it, if you don't want to buy the book, you can access a version of it. It's a little older version of it. It's not quite up to date. Online at our website, which is epm.org. Epm.org.
I was going to warn you that there was going to be one more question, but there isn't. So I tell you what we agreed, what we said is we'd cut it off at 9. We'd limit the questions to about 15 minutes. This is the first of what, 5 Q&A sessions that he's going to have to go through. Yeah, 4 for the pastor's conference, 1 after every time he speaks, and then 1 big one at the end on Wednesday. So won't we all stand? And just remember, the books are for sale in the Great Hall out this way, or the, I don't know, that way. I forget what we're supposed to call it now. That big room that way. And then if you haven't had a chance to stop by the Justice for All display, I would recommend that you do that. And if you have small children, you know we're saying nobody under 16 should go in there. That's not very small. If you have children, you shouldn't go in there. I don't see very many kids here tonight, though. Yeah, there's one. But let me just pray. Thank you, Randy, so much.
If
go
I
ahead.
Just mentioned, this book, The Purity Principle, which came out fairly recently, is available. A number of others are, but this book, which is a novel, Deadline, my first of 6 novels, but this one in particular has a sub-theme related to abortion, and some people who are not open on this subject at all to reconsidering abortion have read it, and because it happens in a story, it somehow comes in the back door, kind of comes in like the Trojan horse. And it's changed some people's minds on abortion that were very adamantly pro-abortion. That's not the main theme of the book, but it is a theme in it, and that's one of the reasons why it's back there. Thanks.
Thank you. Let me pray. Father, you are able to make all grace abound to us so that in all things, at all times, having all that we need, we will abound in every good work. And so, by your great sufficiency, we can do this. We can step up and speak out for the sake of the perishing, the unborn, and the elderly, and the suicidal. You can give us grace to run out in the street and rescue the child before the car kills. So send us out with great confidence in you, and send us out full of love for our neighbors, and send us out with the gospel on our lips, that our words might commend, that our actions might commend the words of the gospel of grace to others. Thank you so much for each person here. Thank you so much for Randy and how he poured his heart out to us in this message and in the Q&A session. I pray for good rest for him tonight, as there's some big days coming. So go with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.